It's good to see you this morning. I know that you got less than an hour of sleep last night, and so you are the ones that got the memo. But here's the good thing. During COVID, we have two services, and so those who didn't get the memo, they're going to get here at 10, which is great, because if they just stick around an hour, they'll be able to come to the next service, right? So this is actually, you know, try to look on the bright side of things. But John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. John 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, the one who meets us in our sin, and the one who disrupts the way things are. Jesus, the one who is willing to overturn tables when worship is disordered and dishonoring to you. And Lord, we come in here this morning, and there may very well be things in our lives that need to be disrupted, that need to be overturned. And Lord, I pray that your word would have its effect on us, among us, in your people gathered this morning, that your word would shape us and change us and conform us into the image of your Son. Or that we would hold nothing back from you, but that we would lay everything before you for you to change us and do with us what you will. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Why do you have to be such a radical? That was a question that one of my friend's moms asked me right after my conversion. And when I was converted, it was quite a radical transition. And I got that kind of attitude a lot, mainly from my friends that I used to hang out with. I understand that you want to follow Jesus now, but why do you have to do all of this? I did not expect this question from her. She was a Christian. She was a lady that I looked up to. She went to church. And I expected her to be really excited for me. But for some reason, my passion for Christ, this brand new passion that I'd never had before, and some of the decisions that I was making, mainly decisions that you would expect a new Christian to make. I wanted to be at church. I wanted to stop a lot of the habits that I had been participating in before. But for some reason, this passion and these decisions made her uncomfortable. She thought that I was overreacting, that I was taking it too far, that I was going overboard. And it was discouraging to me to hear her ask me that question in that tone. In my mind, it made a lot of sense when Jesus said the parable about discovering a treasure hidden in a field. right? And you find that treasure so great that you're willing to do whatever it takes to buy that field, even if it means selling everything else in your life. That is where I was in my life at that moment. I was willing to sell everything else if I could just have that field, if I could just have that treasure, if I could just have Jesus. And I was excited. I was excited to share that passion, that desire with others. And then I came quickly to this realization that most of the people around me did not share my excitement. And church, that was my very first encounter as a Christian with the status quo. Maybe you've heard the status quo before. The status quo is simply a way of talking about whatever the current situation is, or the way things are right now. So that's the status quo. The way things are. The current situation. I don't know if you know this, but people tend to really like the status quo. For obvious reasons. The way things are, the current situation, the status quo. We can be comfortable when things are not disrupted. It's a safe place to live. It's risk-free. It leaves you alone. There's no disruption. We like the status quo because we don't want to have to bother with change. We don't want to have to bother with disruption. We like comfort. We love comfort. And the status quo is not always a problem, by the way. Right? The way things are could be in line with God's will. The way things are could be a wonderful routine of how to grow in Christ. Could be a way of faithfulness. But the status quo always becomes a problem when preserving the status quo becomes the goal of life and everything else is meant to serve that. When we begin to serve the status quo, then the status quo is no longer submitted to Jesus. The status quo has replaced Jesus, and we are now serving the status quo as if it is our God. And we get really good at coming up with strategies in order to protect the status quo. So tell me if you've ever heard any of these. One way is the way that my friend's mother responded to me. We can paint those people who are disrupting the status quo as a bunch of crazy radicals, right? Oh, well, look at those crazy radicals over there. At least we're not like them over here. That's a strategy. We appeal to tradition. Baptist, you've seen this one. The appeal to tradition says, this is the way it's always been. This is the way my grandmother did it. This is the way my mother did it. This is the way I've always done it. And so the appeal to tradition is a powerful strategy for preserving the status quo. Then we come up with excuses. We do this all the time. I just don't have the time right now. I don't have the energy right now. I don't have the money right now. I'm just not ready right now. Maybe later. It wouldn't work anyway. Let's just keep things the way they are. When we get to our text this morning, one of the things that we're learning, and one of the things that we'll learn anytime we encounter Jesus in the Scriptures, is that you cannot serve the status quo and follow Jesus at the same time. It just simply can't be done. In fact, if your idea of following Jesus Christ leaves your life always uninterrupted and undisrupted, you are not following the Jesus of the Bible. You are following a Jesus of your own imagination. Jesus will not leave your life alone. Ever. He just doesn't do it. I'm reminded powerfully of the encounter Jesus has with the rich young ruler, where the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, go and sell everything that you own and give the proceeds to the poor and then come and follow me. Now we read that story and we go, is Jesus making selling all of our possessions a requirement for following him? And no, he's not. He's not. Jesus knew the heart of this particular man, and Jesus knew that this man loved the status quo of his wealth and of his possessions more than he loved God. And so Jesus challenged him right there at that very spot. And that story ends with that man, the text tells us that he's sad, and he walks away. He walks away. And it's that story, and it's stories like this one in John chapter 2 that lead us to have to conclude, church, that Jesus is always willing to disrupt the status quo whenever the status quo gets in the way of the way things ought to be. And that's what he's doing here. And that's what I want you to see in verses 13 through 17, the disruption. The disruption. Look with me at verse 13. Tells us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So I want you just to imagine with me the status quo of first century Jewish temple worship, okay? Because that's what's going on here. It's the annual celebration of the Passover. This was a big deal. Think about Christmas, but even more significant. Everybody's going to Jerusalem. Everybody's celebrating. Everybody's gathering with their family. There are these traditions. We are celebrating the most significant event in the history of our people. This is like Independence Day, but even more than that. This is God miraculously delivering his people out of bondage in Egypt and crushing their enemies in the sea and bringing them through and establishing them as a nation. This is where God preserved his people from the angel of death and the firstborn sons. As he went through all the land and defeated his people's enemies. And so every year at this time, now, this is going to sound familiar. Every year, if you were around, you'd have taken off from work. You'd have organized that your neighbor come over and care for your animals while you're away. You'd have gotten all your kids and packed it all up, put it in your minivan or mini camel or whatever mode of transportation you had, right? And you would have traveled. And here you would have, a lot of people would have traveled to the city, to Jerusalem. Like, this is where we're going. This is where it's at. This is where the temple is. We are going to meet our relatives there. We are going to meet our friends there. And we're going to need an animal to sacrifice. Because that's part of it. That's part of the celebration. But you know, last year when we went, there were people selling animals at the temple. And so what a convenience, right? What a convenience for us, because it would be quite hard to travel with our animal to sacrifice. And so we're just going to leave that at home. We will buy the animal when we get there. You know, it's like the first century version of a truck stop, you know? This is for convenience. And you get there, and everything is just exactly like you remember it. It's exciting. There are people everywhere. The sights are familiar. The sounds are familiar. The smells are familiar. The only thing that I can think of in my life that would compare, and it pales in comparison, but it's the annual trip that my family would take to the National Peanut Festival. The sights, livestock. See, it would have been similar smells. There was like this big barn and livestock, everybody showing their cows. You've got the free sample places where you go through and you fill up your bag full of cool things. And the corn dog man was there every year. Like, there were all these corn dog stands. It was a huge fair, like the tri-state area, Alabama, Georgia, Florida. People, thousands of people, country music stars there. But there was one man known as the corn dog man. And you could smell his corn dogs all the way through the place. And you, the line for his corn dogs was like eternal. But you could walk right up to other people's corn dog places, right? You look forward to this. And so that's the kind of thing. Your family's excited. You're there. You're going to Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is. It's the Passover. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple. And everything seems just like it seems every year. But this year, something different happens. Verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Again, nothing different. That's been happening. And then we read this in verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus makes a whip of cords and he drives out the people who were selling animals for sacrifice in the courtyard of the temple. Jesus uses force. Jesus forcefully overturns tables. He drives them out. Now, this is a favorite passage of people everywhere who are looking for a proof text for a reason to be a jerk in the name of Jesus, right? You ever notice that? I've heard this used so many times to justify so much behavior. Oh, you know, well, Jesus overturned tables in the temple. So, you know, I can be mean in this online debate that I'm having with you. But see, if we're going to do that, if we're going to use this as permission, we better understand what's happening here. We better make sure that whatever we're using this to justify is the same thing that Jesus is doing. We better know what's going on. There's a couple of keys here that tell us what's going on. And the first one is what Jesus says to those who sold the pigeons in verse 16. Now, a pigeon would have been a sacrifice that a poorer family would have bought, okay? And he says to them, take these things away. Do not make my father's house. He's talking about the temple. He is talking about his father, who is the Lord God Almighty. And he says, do not make my father, God's house, God's temple, a house of trade, a shopping mall. Now, this isn't about Jesus. This is not Jesus being personally offended. This isn't someone insulting him there. This is someone accidentally bumping into him. It's not about that. This isn't some petty online argument. The issue here in Jerusalem in the Passover is the worship of God. That's the issue. The temple was the most sacred place on earth. This is where God meets with his people. And when Jesus arrives, the main activity happening is not people concerned with worship, but people concerned with making money. Instead of a focus on worship, Jesus sees a flea market. Now, we don't really even have anything to compare with this, but let's just say right now somebody came from the back of the church, right now in the middle of the most sacred moment of our week together, when we hear the Word of God preached, and someone started shouting out, popcorn! Popcorn! You would think, that's crazy! Get out of here! We don't want popcorn here. That's not what we're doing. You might want popcorn now, right? Probably stomachs are going to start grumbling now. It was inappropriate. It didn't belong. But there's another clue And it's important. Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 69:9, which is a Davidic psalm. So King David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it when he was being persecuted by his enemies, under attack by his enemies. And as he reflects in this psalm, what he begins to realize and articulate is that the reason why his enemies hate him so much is his commitment to God, his zeal for true worship. And so the issue here for Jesus and the reason why he is filled with zeal is that he is concerned for the name of God, the reputation of God, the glory of God. That is the issue. This isn't about some personal affront or offense. This is about the very reputation of God. Jesus says the status quo is not what it ought to be, and so he disrupts it. Jesus loves his Father too much to leave things the way they are. Think about that. Jesus loves his Father too much to leave things the way they are. But I want to say something else about this. Because there's another side of that. Yes, Jesus loves his Father too much to leave things the way they are. But I want you to understand something else. Jesus loves you too much to leave things the way that they are. Jesus loves this generation of the people who are selling things in the temple. He loves them too much to leave things the way that they are. If Jesus cared about preserving the status quo, we would all be in hell. His love and concern for the glory of the Father is the same as his love and concern and compassion for his people. When God is glorified, that is when we are blessed beyond measure. It's the same desire. Now, when we get to the disruption and we look at Jesus disrupting the status quo, church, we have to ask ourselves at this point, what in my life needs to be disrupted right now? This is such an important question for us. And it's important for us also to understand that the status quo is not usually the result of some big moment of rebellion in our lives. It is usually incremental and gradual, and over time it sets in, and then we get used to it, and we get comfortable with it, and we begin defending it, and we begin justifying it, and we begin searching for scriptural language to describe it. To anyone looking from the outside, what was going on in John chapter 2 would have looked fine. But Jesus sees it differently. One of the things that you've heard me say so many times in these days, and I'm going to keep saying it, this season of COVID-19, where Christians have been many getting used to living life apart from the local church, is one of those status quos that will need to be overturned. Church, we cannot get used. Life cannot begin to look conceivable apart from other people in our lives. That's just not in the Bible. There's no way to follow Jesus without one another. We are part of the body of Christ. It's not your body, it's us. We are members of the body. Jesus is the head. And if we cling to the status quo, if we seek to defend it, it will only lead us further and further away from how God calls us to live. And so we come to Him and we say, God, show us what needs to be disrupted. Show us parts of our church worship, of our calendar, of our tradition that needs to be disrupted. Show me things in my own personal life that needs to be disrupted because I have begun to tolerate things that are not in line with your word. And that's what Jesus does here. But then I want you to look at another thing in the passage. The next thing, verses 18 through 21, the sign. So this happens, right? Jesus does it. He makes a scene. And so the natural next question is, who is this guy, right? Who are you? And that's what we see in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, looking for a sign is a really big deal in the Gospel of John. In fact, there are seven signs that John explicitly mentions. And when they ask for a sign, what they want is some kind of miraculous proof that Jesus is authoritative, that he's a prophet or somebody. Who are you? Show us something so that we know that you're for real. And what Jesus keeps doing throughout John is he keeps giving them signs, but they're not the kind of signs that they want. And that's what he's going to do here as well. They want something big and miraculous. And the irony, listen, the irony of this passage is that what Jesus just did in overturning the tables and driving the money changers out of the temple is the sign. That already is the sign. That's the point of verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The signs that Jesus keeps giving are signs that show him as the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is the fulfillment. The sign is that he's the one you've been waiting for. If you knew the Bible, if you knew the Word of God, this is the point, then you would recognize him. But they don't. So they want to know, who gives you the authority? Nikki and I once went on a vacation to Atlanta. This is a natural place for us, where the Braves play. And we decided that we were going to park our car and we were just going to take the subway everywhere. And that's kind of frightening, you know, when you're from small town Kentucky and you're going to the big city. And I remember going into the MARTA, and you're kind of nervous anyway, and there's this homeless guy, and he's standing at the gate where you scan your card, and he's got his hand out, and he's got a card. I guess somebody had given him a card with a bunch of rides on it, and he's getting you to give him a dollar, and he'll scan and let you in. And I just did it. Like, I was nervous. I didn't even think about it, and I was just like, here, just take the dollar. I just walked in, and Nikki was like, why did you do that? I was like, I don't even know. But it was like this, after reflecting on the whole thing, I was like, who gave that guy authority, right? Like, he doesn't work for MARTA, you know, like, he just set himself up. I imagine that's the way they saw Jesus. See, we have an understanding of Jesus. We read the Bible. We think that everybody who would have just known, oh, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus was just some dude to them. He didn't have any authority. He just showed up and he starts driving people out. They want to know, who are you? What is your sign? And look at what Jesus does. He answers them, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Wow. Wow. Now I have seen some fast building projects, but I've never quite seen one like that. Have you? This huge temple. Jesus says, yeah, go ahead and knock it down, and I will build it up in 3 days. And look at how they respond. Then the Jews say, what? It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But look at verse 21. John is the interpreter for us. And John tells us explicitly what we already should know implicitly. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so Jesus says, here's the sign. When you destroy the temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And that has two different meanings. But this generation who doesn't have eyes to see, they can only see the obvious meaning. They cannot see the meaning that Jesus is referring to, the main meaning, that he is talking about the temple of his body. But Jesus here, listen, church, he is making a theological point. And the point that he is making is that he is now the location where sinners can go and meet God. It is no longer confined to a geographic location. You no longer have to book a plane and travel across the world on a pilgrimage to go meet God in a building. It is now Jesus. You can meet God in Jesus Christ. Because in him, listen, in him is where the ultimate sacrifice was made. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, church, there was never again needed another animal that needed to be slaughtered. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus died as a substitute for the sins of the world. And he says to this generation that the sign is the resurrection, not of that building, not of brick and mortar, but that after he is destroyed, after he is killed, he will be raised up 3 days later. That's the sign. That temple is indestructible. The temple that Jesus was in, you know that it was going to be destroyed again in 70 AD, roughly probably 40 years after this event. It was about to go down. The Romans were going to destroy it, obliterate it. After Jesus' body is destroyed, it's risen 3 days later, it will never again be destroyed, church. There is no geographical limitation. We take the presence of God through the proclamation of Jesus all the way to the ends of the earth. And when people gather, we gather upon the cornerstone. And we become the temple of God, built into Christ. Wherever we gather, it's not a building, it's the people. And it's open to all. It's not, you know, in the temple, you and I wouldn't have even been able to enter. There would have been a court for the Gentiles, and we would have had to stay in that location because we were unclean. We were not able to have the access to the presence of God that the Jews had. But when Jesus dies, he dies for all people. He dies for all the nations. So we take this gospel to anyone, and anyone can enter, and anyone can know God through Jesus Christ by faith. By faith. Listen, church. There is only one way to meet a holy God, and that is in Jesus Christ. And you can find him anywhere the gospel is preached. Anywhere the gospel is preached. But then finally, I want you to see verse 22, the way forward. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, the point that John's making here is that no one in the presence of this event had an understanding of the full significance of what was happening. Like nobody in that moment went, oh yeah, Jesus is going to die, he's going to be resurrected. No, that it was later on. It was later on after it really happened, after Jesus was really resurrected, then the disciples went, oh yeah. Can you imagine being in that room? You know, like one of them speaks up and is like, that's what he was talking about at the temple, right? And they're all like, man, and the lights go on and it all makes sense. Listen, because the resurrection is the key to understanding everything else. It is only in light of the resurrection of Jesus that we are able to remember what Jesus had spoken and believe what the Scriptures have said. The resurrection of Jesus is the revelatory sign that makes everything else make sense. And it still is today. We get so caught up on these tertiary issues. We get hung up on ethical debates and theological dilemmas. And at the end of the day, church, the main question is simply this: is Jesus dead or is he alive? Because if he's alive, everything else makes sense. And he's alive. He's reigning. It's the single question that disrupts everything else. Because listen, church, if Jesus is alive, if he is resurrected, then nothing in your life can remain the same. From that point on, verse 21 or verse 22 is the way forward for us. We live our lives remembering what he has said and believing what he has said in the Scriptures. Because he's resurrected, he's reigning, he's king. So that means the status quo can no longer be our guide. The word of Jesus is now our God. The disciple of Jesus is the one who follows the words of Jesus wherever they lead. Wherever. Have you noticed that there's a lot of talk about vaccines right now? Anybody? You haven't noticed that, have you? Well, let me break the news to you. There's a lot of talk about vaccines right now. And just for the record, by the way, vaccines are a modern marvel of science, and we should be thankful for the common grace of God in vaccinations. But think about what a vaccine does. In a vaccine, you inject a small dose of the virus into your body. It's barely noticeable. It's a little pinprick. Now, some of my children don't say it's barely noticeable, but you know, if you're a grown-up, it's barely noticeable. And it's just enough to get the job done, right? You don't want to put too much. It's just enough to build up the antibody that you're going to need. Exposed to it so that you won't catch the real thing. The problem is that I think we have come up with a way in our culture where a lot of people want a vaccine form of Jesus. Right? We want it to be quick and easy. Like, can I just go down the aisle and say a quick prayer? Pastor, will you just baptize me and let me move on with my life? We want a small little dose of it. We want it to be barely noticeable. We want just enough to get the job done, but it's got to be enough to get the job done for all eternity. And then we want to go back to the status quo, uninterrupted, undisturbed. Church, Jesus doesn't come in vaccine form. You have to get the whole thing. It's either all or nothing. It's either Jesus as he is or nothing. We do not have the liberty to redefine him in ways that allow us to live comfortably. He is forever the disruptor. But thanks be to God, he loves us and died for us and is now reigning at the right hand of God.